you. Thank you so much. I have the song. Ray, could you get me a music stand, please? Thank you. I'm so tall that when I stand up steps, people complain that they have to crane their necks too much to see me. Actually, I always prefer being on the floor. So if you need to shift around to see better, that'd be fine. Or if you're hidden from me and you'd rather stay there, that's understandable as well. It really is a joy to be with you, and I'm excited this time to have my favorite pastor in the world with me today. That's Pastor Wendy, my wife as well. And this time when I came, she didn't have any responsibilities at Point View Church, so here she is with us today. We've been married almost 44 years, and we met, thank you, we met at a carnival in her hometown, and I like to say it's been a circus ever since. But this August the 5th will be the 50th anniversary of the night we met, so we're planning to go back to the Harrisburg area and attend the carnival and relive those moments. Anyway, God is good. I bring greetings from Pastor Johnny. He refers to himself as the strange uncle of this family. He shows up once in a while, I guess, which I guess makes me the strange great uncle, but it really is a privilege to be here. I was talking with Pastor Rob when he asked me to come and share. And I said, so what have you been preaching on? And he said, some issues, the character qualities of the kingdom of God. I said, he said, why do you ask? I said, well, I have a message in mind on humility. Have you preached on humility yet? He said, I'm going to do that after vacation. I said, well, good, but then I get to the subject first. He said, but go ahead and do it because I'm sure it'll be different. And as we discussed our different viewpoints of the way we're coming at this, we agreed that both messages were probably necessary. I'm going to lay a foundation today, a biblical foundation for humility. And then next week, after he returns, the rabbi will take you to the depths of profundity regarding humility. But here we are, excited to be here. So let's have a word of prayer together. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. And you have been sent by the Lord Jesus to reveal the truth to us. And so we just open our hearts to that truth today. We want the truth, as was already prayed, to change us, to get to our souls, to change the way that we live. And so we just pray blessing on this word. As I share it, give me the ability to articulate what you once said and give us hearts that are receptive and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. There were a group of reporters and city officials gathered in Chicago at a railroad station way back in 1953. That was before I was born. The person they were meeting at that train station was the 1952 Nobel Peace Prize winner. A few minutes after the train came to a stop, a giant of a man, 6 feet 4 inches, with a bushy hair and a large mustache, stepped off of the train. Cameras flashed, the old kind of flash bulbs they used to put in the cameras. City officials approached him with their hands outstretched. Various people were telling him how honored they were to meet him in person. The man very politely thanked them, and looking over their heads, he asked if he could be excused for a moment from this group of followers. He quickly walked through the crowd until he reached the side of an elderly black woman who was struggling getting off of the train, struggling with two large suitcases. He walked over to her, picked up the bags with a smile, carried her bags to a bus, helped her aboard the bus, wished her a safe journey, and then returned to his fan club and apologized and said, "Sorry to have kept you waiting." The man was Dr. Albert Schweitzer. He was a famous missionary doctor who had spent his entire life helping the poor in Africa. And in response to his action, one of the members of the reception committee said with great admiration to a reporter who was standing next to him, quote, "This is the first time I ever saw a sermon walking." The first time I ever saw a sermon walking. What was the sermon? The sermon was humility. And today I want to share with you the one character quality that is absolutely essential for entrance into the kingdom of God and for walking in blessing in the kingdom of God. And if we don't have this character quality, we are heading down a destructive path. And so for a text, I've chosen Matthew chapter 18. We will take this apart verse by verse, verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to read through them first right now. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, as we look at this passage, we begin by looking at the context. Matthew 18 in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Notice it says in that verse, "at that time." So anytime we see something like that in the scripture, we need to dig for the answers. At what time? At what time was it? Well, a text in the scripture, as you've heard your pastor say, probably at least in some way, shape, or form, a text without a context is a pretext. You must know the context of Scripture. You cannot interpret the Bible by randomly grabbing verses here and there, because if you do that, you can make the Bible say anything. You can take any weird philosophy of the world, you can twist the Scriptures enough, take them right out of the Bible, cut and paste it, as it were, together, and you can say anything you want to say from the pages of the Scripture. So, what is going on in this text? Well, the chapter before, chapter 17, contains a dialogue between Jesus and Peter, and it was a personal time between the two of them. And so it says then in chapter 18, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked." So what we're seeing here is that the other disciples joined Peter after his personal time with Jesus. And perhaps they had gathered at Peter's home, we really don't know, in Capernaum. Matthew is building up something. If you step back and look at the whole gospel of Matthew from a distance, Matthew is building something up in the past few chapters. He has been mentioning Peter far more than any of the other disciples. It was Peter who asked Jesus to explain things about ceremonial defilement. It was Peter that Jesus had, to whom Jesus addressed the words, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." On the Mount of Transfiguration, just before this chapter, it was Peter who was the vocal one of the three disciples and who accompanied Jesus. It was Peter who was instructed to go fishing and catch a fish that had a coin in its mouth to pay the taxes for him and Jesus. So Peter's name is popping up between chapters 14 and 19. He's hardly mentioned before, but in these chapters, he's mentioned at least a dozen times. And so with all of this attention on Peter, the question would arise in the minds of the other disciples, could it be that in Christ's kingdom, Peter is going to be the most important person other than Jesus? Could it be? Now, we know they were thinking that because they were bickering about it. In fact, on the night Jesus was betrayed, they were still arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Peter not only had hit it right sometimes, but he really blundered a few times. He had been rebuked by Jesus for suggesting that he should not die. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so who's going to be the one that's in the top spot? Peter's kind of wishy-washy. The disciples are wondering. And so they come to Jesus, and the question is, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is not some innocent question. I mean, they understood nobody would argue that Jesus was to be the king of this kingdom. But who was going to be in charge under him? And when Mark tells the story, his version of it in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, he tells us that when Jesus asked them, when they arrived in Capernaum, he asked them, "What was it that you were talking about on the way here?" So Mark adds another dimension to the story. What were you talking about prior to you asking me this question? And Mark says, on the way, they were discussing which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. So the answer of Jesus, which we're about to discuss, is a rebuke to a hard attitude, the sinful yearning to be greater than our fellow man and to lord over it. That is the context where the passage lies. Disciples who are bickering over who will be the greatest. And then in verse 2, it says, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. Now, there's something I want to point out here that I think is profound. It shows the heart of Jesus in what he did not say, what he did not say in response. He did not scold them for the callous hearts. He didn't rebuke them for their insensitivity to what he was facing. He was going to go to the cross. They're arguing over who's the greatest. But he didn't rebuke them about that. He told them he was going to the cross and they're arguing about greatness. He was about to die for them, and all they cared about was their position. They didn't even really understand what he was saying about his death. But what's amazing, it wasn't about Jesus. See, this is the humility of Jesus. It wasn't about him. How many of us, if we were in Jesus' position, would go into pity party mode and say, "How could you be so insensitive to me and my feelings? I'm going to the cross." But it wasn't about Jesus. Now, this is a great leadership lesson. If you plan to be like Jesus, specifically to be a leader like Jesus, you're going to have to get over yourself and get over your feelings. Leadership isn't about you. Never does Jesus say, "You guys hurt my feelings." Never does he say, "You guys are so insensitive to what I'm carrying right now." Now, Jesus does rebuke his disciples at times, but whenever he rebukes them, notice something, it's never about him. That's a humble leader. That's what a humble leader does. We need to learn from that. And he called a child to him, and he had the child stand among them. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus attracted children, and they wanted to be with him. That's just very clear in the scripture. On rare occasions, you might run into people who just don't like kids. You know, kids are meant to be seen and not heard, that kind of mindset. Some of you might have grown up with that. But such a person cannot claim to be like Jesus and will never be like Jesus if they have that attitude toward children. What people like that are missing is the very thing they despise, that is a childlike heart. We need to be more like kids. We just do. And so in chapter 18, again, in verse 3, William Hendrickson translates it this way: "I solemnly declare to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you turn, change directions, and become like little children, you're not even getting in, let alone being in a leadership position. It's pretty heavy words. Jesus is saying, you have been arguing among yourselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And if you're already, as if you're already in the kingdom and you're playing a key role in it. But I tell you, says Jesus, unless your mindsets change, unless you stop with this eagerness to be the greatest, you will not even enter the kingdom, much less rule in it. The message says it this way: I'm telling you once and for all that unless you return to square one and start over like children, you're not even going to get a look at the kingdom, let alone get in. Interesting. Jesus is demanding that his disciples turn from their worldly ambition and their selfishness, their desire for power and prestige and position. He knows that they will still need to be born again after his resurrection. That's going to take a divine act of saving grace, and they just weren't there yet. But Jesus wants them to know, and he wants the whole world to know, that no one will ever enter the kingdom without a childlike heart. We don't come to Jesus with our degrees. We don't come to Jesus with our human merit. He is not impressed with the good works that we do. The scripture says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He doesn't get impressed by that. We don't come to God with our complex adult lives. When we come to him, we come innocently as children. It's so important for leadership and for entrance into the kingdom. Many years ago, a pastor friend of mine was training up a young man who was quite ambitious. And he wanted to be a preacher. And my pastor friend asked if I would be willing to allow the young man to preach at one of our Wednesday evening services, just to give him a chance to get out there. And he said, would you critique his message for me? And so on. So I agreed to give him the opportunity to come on a Wednesday night, and I would critique his message. Sometime before the scheduled service, Wendy and I were in a restaurant that had dividers between the rows of booths. So when you're sitting down, you couldn't see the people on the other side. And I noticed as I was sitting, that young man was on the other side of the divider from me. And I just didn't wave at him or anything. I just kept quiet. He was talking rather loudly. And he was bragging about a sermon that he had preached somewhere else. And now he blasted the people with the word of God. You know, like he slam dunked them, basically, is what he was doing. And his comments were so arrogant. And I listened for a few minutes, finished my meal, quietly slipped out of the restaurant, went home and called my pastor friend and told him that the preaching date was canceled, that I'm not having anyone come to beat up on my sheep. They're just not going to do it. What was missing there was a lack of humility. And I think, as I titled this message, The Essential Character Quality, I think humility is the essential character quality for ministry. We have to learn to walk in it. And so as this little child stood among the 12 disciples and Jesus, they must have towered above the child. The child must have looked insignificant compared to the grown men there. But insignificance is what attracts God. Insignificance is what causes God to release his grace to us. Jesus' negative statement implies the positive that follows. He says this in the NIV, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position as a child is the greatest in the kingdom. The message, whoever becomes simple and elemental again, like this child, will rank high in the kingdom. Hendrickson, therefore, whoever becomes humble like this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here is the essential character quality of the kingdom, humility. And this is the heart of the passage and the heart of the kingdom of God. You can't get saved without humility. I have never seen a person who was born again come to the altar and saying, Lord, you're getting a really good deal when you get me. I am here to submit my life to your lordship. I just want you to know how talented I am. I just want you to know how great the gifts are that I have. Your kingdom is going to do well with me on board. You just don't get in that way, okay? You don't get into the kingdom that way. And you don't grow in the kingdom either. If we're not growing in humility, then we're not growing. We're to live our lives in a posture of humility. St. Augustine, the great man from the 400s, said, he was asked, what is the most important thing in the Christian life? I love this answer. What is the most important thing in the Christian life? He said, the first thing is humility. The second thing is humility. And the third thing is humility. What a great answer. Humility. And that's what I look for years now. It's what I look for in leaders. I don't need people who are super confident and arrogant about everything. I'm looking for leaders who are humble. I've had perfect leaders in the past, and they've turned out imperfect. They've burned me, and they've burned the church, and all kinds of things have taken place over the years. I look for humility. I'll never forget one man that I asked years ago. I asked him if he would consider being an elder in the church. And he said, "Oh, Pastor," he said, you just don't know the things that I struggle with." You know, he said, I don't feel adequate. I don't feel like I would have enough. I wouldn't have what's sufficient to do the job. And I said, "You are exactly the kind of person I'm looking for." I gave up looking for perfect leaders a long time ago. I look for humble leaders. Pride, of course, is the opposite of humility. It's an insidious attitude of the heart that honestly, as I understand the scripture, God finds pride revolting. James 4 and verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud. My pastor used to say, if you don't humble yourself, God just might humiliate you. And I'm not saying that God is some angry father who enjoys humiliating his children, but he will allow things to happen in our lives that will break down our pride. You remember Peter, who claimed that if everyone forsook Jesus, "No, I won't do it. I'm going to be the one who remains faithful." And what did he do? Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." And he did. Humble yourselves, James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." He's talking about our interpersonal relationships in the church. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, he says, but shows favor to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Pride is the original sin, is it not? Lucifer fell from heaven because of it. Adam did the same in paradise because of it. Augustine also said, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men act like angels." Interesting. God opposes pride. He resists us when we're puffed up with pride. Pride is dependence on self. In pride, the creature does not see his need for the Creator. Nothing, nowhere is pride uglier, rather, than when it is masked in religion. There's a story in Luke chapter 18. I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. It starts in verse 9. "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else." You'll know this story. "Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector," or as some translations say, a publican. "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: 'I thank you, God, I am not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, I give you a tenth of my income.' But the tax collector stood at a distance, dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner.' And I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee," said Jesus, "returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The road to promotion, the road to human exaltation, is the road of humility. It's the only way to go. Religious pride is probably the ugliest manifestation of pride. Someone said, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Interesting. Doesn't it make you sick to be around arrogant people? But they're never sick. They love themselves, you know? Paul Powell said this, pride is so subtle that if we're not careful, we'll be proud of our humility. And when this happens, our goodness becomes badness. Our virtues become vices. We can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, "Children, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee." It's so subtle. And this is why Peter said, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves. He's talking to the church. He knows our tendency to consider ourselves more superior than others, even in the church. So he says, clothe yourselves. Humility has to be put on like a garment. And this leads me to a really important point. If you don't get anything else today, get this. Humility is our responsibility. That might sound simple. You know, there are several character qualities that we have to be careful not to confuse with the fruit of the Spirit or with the gifts of the Spirit. If you will look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, you will look at the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans and various places where there are lists of gifts, you will not find humility as a fruit of the Spirit or as a gift of the Spirit. You know what that means? There are a couple of things like this that are on you and me. They're on us. Integrity is another one. The just man, who is a just man? One that is approved by God. The just man walks in his integrity. Integrity is yours, not God's. God doesn't impart integrity to us. Integrity is yours to walk in. Humility is the same. We don't say, God, give me a dose. We don't answer an altar call and have someone lay hands on us. Impart humility to me. No, you're responsible for humility. That's why the scripture says it over and again. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Clothe yourselves with humility. The Holy Spirit gives us incredible fruits and gifts, but humility is our responsibility, and it's something that we can give back to God in gratitude for how he's blessed us. It's awesome. So, it is the only path to true exaltation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. He may exalt you in due time. Due time is determined by him. Walking in humility is your responsibility. Exaltation is determined by God and in God's timing. That's very important to know. Humility is a heart attitude that God looks for. He longs to see it because he longs to bless it. It is the atmosphere of his abundance where his abundance is poured out. The scripture says, and I've read several times already, he gives grace to the humble. What is grace? Grace is simply divine enablement. It is the ability to do the will of God. It's the ability to live the Christian life is grace. God, if God doesn't give us his grace, we don't do anything. God enables us. So grace is enablement, divine enablement. He gives grace to the humble. So it's not just God at work, it's us at work as well. And God is attracted to humility. You know, you can look at a difficult task and say, I can do this. I got this. You know, I got a track record. I can do it. Or you can say, God, I could fall on my face. Every time I preach, it's like, oh, God, you know. And I'm up there worshiping and saying, God, I can't change a person's heart. I can't do it. I'm so amazed that I often would tell our church, I get up and I stand and I read out of this book of paper and ink, and I tell you what I think it means as best I can, and God changes people's hearts. I can't do that. And so it's humbling every time you open the book to preach the word of God. God, I can't do anything. I need you. God responds to that. So humility is our responsibility. Andrew Murray, the great author on prayer, said, "The truth is this, pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." Pride has to die so anything of heaven can live in us. And so Jesus uses the little child to illustrate to us the greatness of the kingdom. And the greatness of the kingdom comes, we're in posture of a little child, a posture of humility. And Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." The humblest of people, the most seemingly insignificant people, are connected to Jesus in such a way that to receive them is to receive him. It is impossible to separate Jesus from those whom he considers his own. Now, our text ends with this warning, verse 6. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." This is a warning to us, and it's a comfort to us as well. It's a warning because we don't want to offend the children of the kingdom, that is, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a good idea to intentionally offend our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's also a comfort to know that he is zealous to protect us when we walk in humility. It's amazing. You know, Jesus says, if we offend those little ones, it would be better that a large millstone be hung around our neck and we be drowned in the depths of the ocean. That's a really graphic picture, isn't it? And by the way, the word large, when he says a large millstone, the Greek word is donkey drawn. A donkey drawn millstone. That means it's a millstone that's so big you can't move it yourself. You need donkeys. That kind of stone will be tied around your neck. You'll be thrown into the depths of the sea. That's pretty serious. Jesus said you'd be better off if that happened to you than if you would offend one of my little ones. So I want to encourage you today. Let's walk in humility. Let's put on humility. Let's make it our intention to live a humble, humble life. One of my heroes, it might seem strange to some, one of my heroes was Mother Teresa, just her heart that she had of humility. She was a 18-year-old Yugoslavian girl. Her name was Agnes Boaxiu, and she left home at age 18 to become a nun. Over the next 20 years, she taught middle-class high school students. She was described by her colleagues as average, just an average nun. She felt God calling her in 1946 to serve the poor of India, so she started with nothing. She had no shelter to live, no finances. She picked up a woman who was dying in a gutter. Her body had been partially eaten by rats as she laid in the gutters and ants. She brought her to a hospital and she badgered the doctors who were reluctant to treat the woman. She would not let go, and she badgered them until they treated the woman. And since then, hundreds of thousands of people have been rescued. Facilities for orphans and lepers and AIDS patients have been created worldwide. She received a Nobel Peace Prize in 1979 and has become a household name, in my opinion, for Christian humility. She lived in humility. Mother Teresa was not a rising star in the church hierarchy. She had no inclination whatsoever toward a position of power in the Vatican. She was just a humble, average nun whom God chose to have a miraculous impact on the world. There's something very interesting about Mother Teresa. I found it fascinating. She was humble even in death. There aren't very many people who recall when Mother Teresa died. The reason most of us don't recall, is because there was very little media coverage about her death. And you would think a Nobel Peace Prize winner dying would lead to a news, you know, front page news story, would generate countless TV specials about her life. That's what probably would have happened normally. But God called Mother Teresa home on a very abnormal news day, and I wonder if she had something to do with it. She died on September the 5th, 1997. Her death wasn't even reported until the following day, on September 6th, the day of Princess Diana's funeral. Interesting. Television, radio, magazines, newspapers were saturated with continuous coverage of Diana Spencer's life. Barely a word about Mother Teresa was able to break through the surface of the news. Even in death, she avoided the spotlight. Even in death. It became for us an amazing example. Jesus set the example for us. He humbled himself, says Philippians 2, became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. And because no one ever humbled themselves as deeply as Jesus did, he was exalted to the highest place, given a name above all names. That's the way the kingdom works. So the essential character quality, in my opinion, is humility. If we have humility, we open ourselves to the grace of God. We open ourselves for God to promote us to whatever position he wants to promote us to. It's an incredible way to live. And so I want to end today with this challenge. I want to ask you to stand together with me. And I'm not going to give an altar call because I can't lay hands on you and impart it. Fact is, I need more myself. But I'm going to pray for us that we would be able, as was prayed earlier, to walk with the Lord in such a way that the Word would change us. And so we're going to ask the Lord to change our hearts today. That starting now, we're going to begin walking with him differently. And we're going to begin looking at people differently. And that this week, he's going to give us opportunities to humble ourselves. Can we do that? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this precious group of believers. I thank you for their integrity. I thank you for this local church, for Pastor Rob and the team that works with him. I thank you that they have learned through the years to walk in humility. And we ask you to take that to another level for all of us, myself included. Father, I'm asking that this week you would remind us of this word. That you would remind us, first of all, of our responsibility to humble ourselves before you. Lord, that we would not try to take shortcuts to promotion or exaltation or any other thing like that. That we would just walk the path of humility, become humble servants, because that would be what it would be to be like Jesus. So give us opportunities this week. Let them be right in our face so that we can't deny that it's you setting us up. Give us opportunities to walk in humility this week. And let us realize that this is not a gift of the Spirit that we can just have imparted to us in some way. This is our choice. So we make the choice today to walk in humility. Let it change the way we walk from this day forward. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. Thank you for the humble servant Jesus, the example that he gave in laying down his life for us. So we bless you, we honor you. Thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You have anything? We're dismissed? Well, you're dismissed. Blessings to you. Have an amazing week. Walking in humility. Amen. Thank you.